Dear Lord, you work amazing things through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we just look forward to learning more and understanding more about who Jesus is, because in doing that, our faith grows. Lord, open our eyes today as we study your word so that we might become better disciples of yours and better evangelists for you too, to tell others about your good news. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are on the back page of part 7. We're reading the section in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And let me go ahead and just read that again so that we have an idea what we're talking about. And then we're going to pick up with a question that starts, says Jesus almost seems to be picking a fight with his neighbors and relatives. That's the question we're starting on. So this is Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth here at the beginning of his ministry. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogues were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Lots of stuff there. Lots of, almost, it seems like the crowd almost overreacted, and you wonder, well, why did they get so furious after they had just spoke well of him and were amazed at his words? So, we'll dive into that a little bit here. So Jesus almost seems to be picking a fight with his neighbors and relatives. Why do you think he used this tack with the Nazarenes? Oh, and by the way, I'm going to go ahead and pass this attendance sheet around. You know how that works. So why did they get so upset? Why was he picking a fight, or how was he picking a fight? What was it he said that made them get so angry?
Right, I think it was just that he was comparing them to the people of the other times where the prophets, they didn't believe them. They, you know, and how are they going to believe that this son that's been, son of Mary and Joseph, that's been in their midst for 30 some odd years is supposed to be the Christ? They've known him all his whole life, and they just, you know, it's right there, right in front of them, and he's going, "Hey, wake up, gang, I'm it." And they're like, "No, you're not. How dare you say that you are?"
Okay. So it's kind of, they see him as a human. He's grown up right there, and it's hard to imagine him being anything but, let alone God.
Right.
Trish?
Well, the passage that he quoted in Isaiah is was referring to the Messiah, and it was almost like he just said that little verse, and then he sat down. It's like, okay, there you go. I've said it now. You know, I'm the Messiah. So he just sits back down. And I think that they were offended by that, because he was, in a way, saying that he was the Messiah.
Okay. George?
He was talking about Naaman and the widow of Zarephath and all the people outside of Israel who were healed or taken care of, and the hometown folks were left out.
The hometown folks had been left out?
Yeah, I mean, he was saying that here I am, I've come to the outsiders, and I think that offended them, the fact that the hometown folks Jews thought as the chosen people were special people, and here Jesus was talking about the outsiders and being special people, and that I think really upset them.
Okay, I think you've got a point there. I think they had been the chosen ones for as long as they can remember. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about the gospel going to Gentiles and according to them, not the chosen ones, and sometimes even almost bypassing them. Here they, I guess if he's the Messiah, wouldn't he certainly take care of those people that are closest to him, especially the ones in his hometown? Did anybody else uncover, there was one explanation for the phrase here, physician, heal yourself, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. Anybody find out what that might be referring to? Or there is one, now it, take this for what it's worth, okay. But there is one thing, in fact, let me just read it so I don't botch it up here. Tradition claims that Joseph died before Jesus' ministry began. Perhaps the people of Nazareth wondered why Jesus did not heal Joseph. And then again, on the cross, Jesus will be ridiculed for not healing himself, for saving himself, excuse me. And that's all from this commentary. That's not my fancy words and thoughts. But that's one thought. You know, the people were there and witnessed Joseph dying, being sick, and all of that. Did you read it again? Okay. Well, let's go on to the next question. Put yourself in the congregation of the Nazareth synagogue that day and imagine the scene. Suppose a son of St. Mark's became a great preacher and returned to preach at St. Mark's and said the kind of hard things that Jesus said that day. What would your reaction be? Again, the hard things like George was saying, you know, this message is not just for you people. You aren't necessarily the chosen ones, because God has chosen all these other people too, so don't forget about that. What kind of reaction would you have? Isn't it natural to just think about ourselves?
Well, people feel hurt. They're like, oh, I mean, not just the Lutherans are going? Come on.
No, it's the Wells Lutherans. Yeah,
Wells Lutherans, sorry.
Don't you have something?
I'm really in trouble.
Don't you have something special for me because I've been so good and we've stuck to all this so long? where we do think about ourselves. The most important thing here is God's message of salvation. I mean, that's it. I mean, we are only instruments that are used by Him.
Well, one of the things that strikes me on this is that Jesus is in the synagogue. He is with the men who have been studying the scriptures. They know the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament. That's what they do in the synagogue, is study this stuff. And so I think that if somebody were to go away and become a great preacher and come back and speak harshly, my first reaction would be, well, who does he think he is? But then my second thought is there something that we do need to look at that doesn't line up with the scripture? Because we have the scripture and we can line up everything. And if what he is saying lines up with scripture, just like these Old Testament the Old Testament people, the Pharisees and everything, could have taken the scriptures and lined everything up and figured out information about the Messiah that they didn't look for. I think that we should be doing that. We should always be examining ourselves, because if the purpose of this person coming back is not to berate us but to try and make us more holy, then we need to take that for what it's worth.
So it's almost it's hard to avoid, but you start looking at something over and over again in your own little group, and you miss the big picture oftentimes. You look at the scripture just for what it's, how it affects us, and how it affects me. One of the, yes, go ahead.
I was gonna, the way you just ended that, that's exactly what I was thinking of. It's easy for me to be critical of us, of the Wells. It's not quite so easy for me to be critical of me, and to have somebody else say, well, you know, you're not either. You know, you're not one of the people that is doing what you should be doing. I can easily criticize Wells, or I can easily criticize Lutherans, but when it comes down to me, well, come on, Lord, I've been faithful. You know, but no, none of us have. I haven't. There are so many ways that I don't deserve what God has done for us, for me. It was pointed, and that was hard, coming from somebody who had grown up with them. Because for me to do that and to come back to my home congregation, they would have an easy time of reminding me of what I did when I was a kid. Hmm. But for Jesus to do it, and there wasn't much they could say against him, and yet he had grown up among them, and that would make it rough.
One other perspective to put on this too is, I don't know if you recall last week, I believe, or maybe the week before, we had talked about the two different sides of a prophet and their message. One is teaching and miracles, and then the other side is suffering. And so often we want to forget about the suffering part because that's not very fun. We like to hear the teaching, and we like to see the miracles. And kind of when Satan was tempting Jesus, it was like, go ahead and get the glory now and bypass all the suffering that you and I both know you're going to have to go through. And so I wonder if the people like to hear this, like, tell me the message about how you're the chosen one and how we've been really good and we've been waiting for you and everything's going to go fine, and now all of a sudden he's here telling or alluding to the other part of this. There's suffering. This message is for others. You are going to go through suffering. I mean, it's not just all rewards for you and everything like that, and I wonder if that's part of the message that they didn't like to hear. I don't know. Personally, I get kind of confused when I read through these verses because I don't see anything here that's tremendously offensive. It's hard for me to put myself in that spot. George.
I just see that they knew who Jesus was. He's just a carpenter's kid. And now he's coming back and telling us that he's it. There's something that's wrong with that. That would be very offensive to who's this guy I think he is?
You may be right. The only thing that confuses me about that is after he reads the words of Isaiah and gives the scroll back to the attendant, it says, the eyes of everyone were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled. And then it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. And that doesn't sound like they're irritated at all. But then it goes on where he says, talks about the, what?
But they're not irritated if he reads the Bible. But when he starts talking about that he's the Messiah, that's a different thing. In other words, they accept him for the fact that he reads the scripture just like they always have done for the last 2,000 years.
Okay.
That's okay. But when he tells them that he's the Messiah, then that's a little much. He's just the kid down the street. What does he think he is?
Okay.
That's their problem.
All right, Loretta.
Well, Jesus can see their hearts, and he knows what's in their heart and how they really view him.
That's true.
And so what is Jesus' whole point, no matter where he is? His point is to turn the person or the people from their sins to salvation. So for him, he knows what's in their heart, and he knows how they view the Isaiah passage, but then he comes to them and wants them to repent.
Ah. Okay. So let me see if I caught that, the way you meant to say it. Actually being able to see into us and know our hearts and our motivations and all of our thoughts, Jesus is always calling us to repentance because we are sinful. And when he does say those things, those piercing words that reveal our sin and call us to repentance, our natural reaction is, you know, this is getting a little uncomfortable. I don't want to hear this anymore, so let's go ahead and throw him off the cliff so it's gone, instead of responding the way Jesus is calling us to respond, by being repentant and contrite. So maybe that's their source of reaction too. Pat?
I think they were probably offended that they weren't treated as something special, because he had grown up in their village. They'd heard about the things that he had been doing elsewhere, and instead of saying, yes, you are special to me, he's saying, no, you're not that special. There are many people that, when these miracles that were performed, God didn't go to his chosen people. He went outside of them. And that's pretty much what Jesus was going to do, too. He was going to go outside of the chosen people.
Okay. So here he's not only calling to repentance, but he's showing how they aren't going to just get special treatment because of who they are. It's and moving. Yes.
You can keep.
Well, I was going to move into the next question where it talks about how he mentions the widow at Zarephath.
Right. Well, I was going to mention that the other thing that is playing in here is that the Jewish people thought the Messiah was going to be an earthly king. Also, that was their mindset. They were looking for somebody that was going to deliver them. The Jewish people are still looking for an earthly king, somebody that will deliver them. They don't get that it's not an earthly king that the Messiah is going to be. And so when he's coming and he's saying this Messiah, that he's come as the Messiah, they're going, wait, this is Joseph's son.
This is what we've been waiting for?
Wait, he's not going to be a king because he's not in a position to be an earthly person. You know what I mean? I mean, an earthly king. He's in a, you know, he's just a carpenter's kid. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so I think that is another thing that's playing here, is that they're expecting this Messiah to be this grand person, and they've got Joseph's son, who's claiming to be a Messiah.
Okay.
So that was, I just wanted to bring that up.
Well, I think we've uncovered several reasons why they could be upset at Jesus' message there. Well, let's look at how Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to mention the widow at Zarephath and then Naaman the Syrian being healed. Why, knowing Luke's background here, why would he have a special interest in recording these words?
Well,
just kind of remembering how, yes.
Karen. Because of the message going out to the Gentiles, too, he's pointing out the people that were Gentiles. That
yeah.
Weren't the likely ones to be healed or to be picked out to be saved. Or you know what I mean?
Okay.
And that he, you know, when he wrote Acts of the Apostles, a lot of his themes were pointing out how women and Gentiles, the message was for everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, so he specifically mentions Gentiles and women here as being the ones that were touched by these prophets. How about the next one? What point is Jesus trying to make by pointing out how Elijah went to a Gentile widow and how Elisha healed a Gentile leper? Looking into just a little bit deeper, same principle where they're, you know, we're focusing on the Gentile and the widow. Trish?
These are unworthy people. The lepers are to be shunned. They're not to be touched. They're not to be. They have to go away.
Okay.
And so and widows are the same. I mean, people are taking care of the widows, but still, they're not a. They're not somebody that you would go to, and take care of because they're great people. I mean, they're the smaller people. They're the people, the unlikely people, for people to go to and save them. Or help them out in a situation.
Okay. I think let's look at this, looking at this question, let's focus not just on the person being, that we're gone to, let's look at the person going to the people. So what would they be talking about? What would Luke's message be in the fact that it was Elisha and Elijah that went to these people?
Prophets.
Okay.
He's the prophet. The Messiah is the prophet going to.
Okay. So is he saying that it's his job to go to these people? And that's why he's... Or could it be even more convicting here?
These two prophets were rejected by Israel
at
the time. And as Jesus maybe was saying in advance, you guys are going to reject me too.
Okay.
And... there isn't anybody in Israel that's going to accept. There wasn't anybody that would accept Elijah and Elisha, and there isn't going to be anybody in Israel that will accept Jesus as.
Okay, so maybe that could be a little offensive to the people too. Okay, Mark.
Just from reading through the different things here, it seems like what you're talking about is like, you know, Elisha and Elijah. You know, they're trying to get a message out, not just to the people of the Israelis, the chosen people. It's like they're trying to everybody, like not just them, but also all the others out there. So they're trying to get God's message, or I guess what Jesus is trying to say is trying to get the gospel message to all people, you know, Jews and Gentiles. And they probably are like, whoa, get out of here, you know, throw them out of the club. You know, they were not happy with that. They thought, again, they were the chosen ones. And Jesus is really trying to bring the message to everyone.
Okay. Yeah, I think you hit on it real well.
Be trying to humble them a little bit too, you know, by saying, look, these people, you know, don't put yourself so much above everyone else, because that's not what it's about.
Okay. Yeah. And how often don't we think of our salvation as something that's for us and forget about the fact that our salvation, this gospel message that we received, is for God's glory? We are saved in order to glorify God. Yeah, we get a lot out of it too. However, the bottom line is, this is God's message. Well, let's go ahead and finish up this lesson by looking at how Jesus' escape from the angry mob in verse 30 is puzzling. How can you explain that? Gives you a reference here to John 7:30 also. How could Jesus just walk through them when they're set on pushing him over a cliff, and he just says, nah, and he leaves?
It's not his time.
Not his time. God definitely has a time and a purpose to be accomplished in Jesus' life, huh?
He was the one that was in control. You know, just like when he was talking with Pilate, you know, you don't have any authority other than that which was given to you from God above.
Yeah.
He had authority. You know, he was in control of everything.
Do you ever wonder, as you're looking through this here, our message or the theme is opening the eyes of people. Can you ever think, how in the world can they not see this? It's so plain, right in front of them. Why are they so blind? So I wonder if God's timing is included in when our eyes are opened. You know?
But we don't see what's right in front of us today.
I know, yeah.
The signs are there, but, you know, years from now, look back at this time and people will say the same thing. Why didn't they see?
Yeah. Or even just in doing our lessons, we're studying this and go, wow, I never noticed that before in Luke chapter 3 or something like this. I've read that numerous times. And yet our eyes are opened a little bit wider each time we go through this. So
that's why once isn't enough.
Yeah. You don't just do Luke once, do you? Or any part of the Bible, really.
What the kid, sometimes the students will say that, you know, well, we already had this Bible story. I already know this Bible story.
Well, kids aren't the only ones that say that.
Yeah, isn't that true?
You can hear them time and time again and hear something different each time.
Yep. So God's timing is, it's amazing when you think about it. What a blessing it is, too, that God's not going to come until, or come back again until his timing is complete. Very good. Well, let's go ahead and move on to today's lesson. This time we're looking at the next 6 or 7 verses here in Luke chapter 4. We're looking at Jesus driving out an evil spirit. Does anyone have those verses handy that they can read? Luke 4, 31 to 37. Thanks, Pat.
Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area.
Okay, so now Luke doesn't necessarily talk or doesn't lay out his gospel chronologically because there are a lot of thoughts about that. So his preaching may have began in Capernaum and not in Nazareth, because it says in the last section he returned and had been teaching and word about him got out. So he's in Capernaum in this story. Did anybody have a chance to look at Capernaum and find out why it might be a strategic place for Jesus' ministry? I asked a yes or no question. Actually, I want more than a yes or no.
Yes.
So why would Capernaum be a strategic place? Sorry?
Was there a lot of pagan worship? Or?
I don't know. Was there a lot of pagan worship there in Capernaum?
I don't know. He went there and he's shaking his hand.
Mr. Walker agrees. Trish?
Also, it was on the Sea of Galilee, and since a lot of Jesus' disciples are following him that are fishermen, that's where they would have done their fishing, was on the sea. And the other thing is that it's far enough away from Jerusalem that he's not going to be drawing a lot of attention to himself from the Jerusalem, from the area of Jerusalem where all of the religious leaders really were, and kind of be able to start his ministry away from, like if you were going to start a ministry now, something that you wanted, some people would go straight to Washington, D.C. and do it, but Jesus was far enough removed from that he wouldn't be drawing a lot of attention to himself, so by the time he gets to Jerusalem, his ministry is big. So that's what my thought was.
Okay. So we got a couple things. It's a strategic place because it's an easy place to get the ministry started, get the word out to these people. It's available to a lot of different, not just the Jewish culture, but other cultures that are into other forms of worship and religion or whatever, pagan type of things. Anything else?
When Rome came in and conquered a place, they wouldn't necessarily use the same capital for their capital. Caesarea was set up, and so that was kind of it was a port city, and so then they would station their soldiers throughout the area. Galilee was one of the places where a company of Roman soldiers were stationed, and then there was kind of like two cultures going on at the same time, and a lot of worship of false gods then was going on because of that. But then there were also the people that were faithful people. There was a synagogue there. So we had the two groups, but the group that Trish was saying, the group that would be following the Jewish religion wouldn't necessarily be the higher ups. They'd be the people that you wouldn't expect to be turning to the Messiah. So he had two groups, and that would fit too with the way that Luke is recording it, because Luke always wanted to go to the people that weren't very important, like, could anything good come out of Galilee, or could any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, who are these fishermen speaking? Remember in the courts of Pilate, they were concerned about these fishermen coming. So I think it was a good way for him to start his ministry, if it's going to go to more than just the chosen Pharisees and the Levites, the people in the city of Jerusalem.
And expanding on what you just said, God doesn't just call the good people or the best people in our eyes. He goes to what seemed to us to be the most unworthy, including ourselves many
That's
times.
That's hope, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, so, and if he's gathering his disciples and he takes them from just regular old fishermen, you know, or tax collectors or whatever, I mean, he doesn't just go to the chief priests and say, you're the one I want on my team, type of thing. So, good point. Also, did you notice, if you look at a map on this, there's a highway that goes right by this, right through Capernaum. And so it's a very, in fact, I don't know where all this highway goes. I guess it goes up as far as, well, it goes up into Asia more, and then goes down probably into Egypt and stuff like that. So it's probably a pretty significant land trade route too. So you're getting a lot of traffic through Capernaum. And being a fishing village, it has a lot of business going on there too. So in verse 34, the demon that Jesus casts out talks to him as though he knows him. Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. How could the demon know who Jesus was? Did God choose to just open his eyes more than our
devil.
Eyes? Or?
He was the devil. The devil knew who Jesus was, very clearly.
Yep.
He'd been judged by God previously, right? So he recognized God when he saw him again.
Yeah. Very clear how clouded our eyes are, but the devil certainly...
How did you know he was judged by God before?
Because he's a demon. The demons
Satan
are,
was judged?
The demons were cast out of heaven along with Beelzebub. They rebelled against God. That's the teaching that... I think it's in 1 Peter, it talks a little bit about how the angels were judged.
So all the demons?
All the demons were originally angels, and they were cast out of heaven.
Okay.
Well, looking at verse 36, let's look at the people's reaction when this demon left this man. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." Here in this next question here, in verse 36, Luke moves in for another close-up on the faces of the witnesses of this latest episode in Jesus' life. How were their eyes opened, And what did they learn about who Jesus is? There's an example of focusing in, zooming in on the people and seeing just a little more understanding or amazement as they do understand, as their eyes are opened. How were they opened, and what does that show them about who Jesus is? What'd you get on that one? Trish?
Well, I think it's interesting that they make the point that the demon came out of the man without injuring him. And I didn't research it, but I think that when somebody was possessed by a demon in the old days, they did things to the person to try and bring the demon out, and they physically hurt the person. And here Jesus just used his voice and commanded it. And I think that might be why the people were amazed, because they'd seen other demons being cast or trying to cast them out. And they were physically harming somebody to try and do that.
Okay. Mark?
I was going to say too, probably if this demon was possessing this man, they probably had tried many, many times to persuade this demon to get out of this person and have failed. And then for somebody to just come and say, you know, be silent and leave this person, and it does, they're like, gosh, we've been trying to do this for years or whatever. And it was just, you know, amazing to them that he, with the authority he had, did it. You know, so that would be a pretty big wake-up call to them right there.
Good point.
Yeah,
yeah, Michelle?
Mark just said authority, and that's what it says in verse 36, that he had the authority and power in which to do this.
So they may have, this may be someone that they just had given up on, too. You know, that's just the way he is. He's obnoxious, he's rude, he interrupts you, and he says inappropriate things, and we just avoid him. And here Jesus goes and approaches him and takes care of the situation. How often don't we just, yeah, we might try some efforts on someone that they just give up on them. So when they see that Jesus does have that authority, and that definitely opens their eyes a little more as they learn more about him. That's all about our faith. The more we learn about Jesus, the more our eyes are opened, and the greater our faith grows too. Well, let's look at Jesus doing some more healing here in verses 38 to 44. Someone like to read that? First person to volunteer gets to read it. Fran?
Oh, first person to volunteer.
Thanks.
Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. I'm going to 44. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leading them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Thank you. So how could Jesus rebuke a fever? What is Luke saying by this choice of words? Because I think Luke is the only one that refers to, uses the word rebuking.
I'll take a shot.
You bet. Thanks, Al.
Isn't all illnesses created or they come from sin? Sin, if you were totally not sinful, you'd never be sick, am I right?
I think it's all a consequence of sin, yeah.
Right, so right. So the fever was a consequence of sin. So maybe he was casting out sin, therefore the disease.
Okay. Okay. Very good.
Well, I think the obvious reason that Luke mentions it is because he's a doctor.
Okay. Is that what you mean, the rebuking part, or just the evil, or the fever part?
Well, the fever part.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, you know, if you got a fever, you know, it doesn't instantly go away. So rebuke would be, to me, a word like no. So you just can't, you know, Jesus can do it, but we can't do that.
Okay.
Well, plus he's treating the fever as an entity. Like it's okay. Almost sentient.
Almost like in the previous story where there was an evil spirit in the mm-hmm. person.
Right.
Causing who knows what consequences mm-hmm. in their life.
Mm-hmm.
So he told the flu virus to go away.
Yeah. Well, let's look at the next question, because I think this
told
kind of...
Told the condition to go away.
Yeah. Right. Notice what Peter's mother-in-law's response is immediately after she's healed. What should our response be when Jesus does something wonderful for you? What's her response? So, in a sense, the fever was preventing her from serving God. So,
typical mom, right?
Here,
have some food.
Yeah, you look hungry. You're just skin and bones.
Yeah.
So, clearly, what should our response be with the things that Jesus has done for us?
Give me food.
Feed me.
Service.
Feed him. Yeah.
Service.
No. Clearly. Yeah. What Jesus has done to free us up should just allow us to serve him more freely. Why would people bring the sick to Jesus at sunset? Do you catch what's going on here?
The end of the Sabbath.
The Sabbath has just ended because. Doesn't it go from sunset to sunset? So before that, it was Sabbath, so they couldn't carry the people there. Why would Jesus not allow demons to speak when he cast them out? Let's see.
Shows he's in control.
So yeah, when they were saying, you are the, they would, the demons would come out saying, you are the Son of God. He rebuked them, just like he rebuked the fever, because they knew who he was. But again, going back to what we said before, the timing, it wasn't God's timing yet to show his glory, because Jesus still had to go through his suffering. Moving on to Wednesday, who was Simon Peter? Luke mentioned Simon Peter so matter-of-factly in yesterday's assignment, and he will feature him in tomorrow's assignment without any introduction. Luke assumes that his readers already know Simon Peter from the earlier Gospels that are written. If you look at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 44, there John records Jesus' first encounter with Peter at Bethany on the Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. Where did Simon Peter come from? How did he get the name Peter? And what does Peter mean? So, we're going to look, first of all, at this Simon Peter. Where did he come from? Bethsaida. And so that was in John chapter 1, verse 44. And if you look at... Oh, never mind, that's something else. How did he get his name?
Jesus gave it to him.
Got it from Jesus. Named him Cephas. And that was in John chapter 1, verse 42. And what does Peter mean?
Rock. Rock of support, strength.
And it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 16, just a little aside, that's where Jesus says to him, "When you are the rock," and then upon this rock, after Peter announces who he is. So there are different words for rock. He's a little pebble, and the rock of Jesus being the Christ is where his church is built. So, very good. Thursday, the calling of the first disciples. Luke chapter 5, first 11 verses. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. How does Simon Peter show that he already has a high regard for Jesus? In verse 5. Okay, he did what Jesus said, which is putting out the boats into deeper water to let down the nets, even though they already had done that. And I heard another answer too. Calls him master. Yeah. So already has a high regard.
The fact that he still listened to Jesus, even though he healed his mother-in-law.
Look at, she's writing it down. That's what
he do. So he still calls him master and does what he says, even though he did heal his mother-in-law. Okay.
You know, this is being recorded. The pastor's going to listen to this.
That was Pat Walker's comment. So how does Peter show his faith in Jesus? How does Peter show that his faith in Jesus has grown as a result of this miracle, that miracle of catching the fish, here in verse 8? His faith has grown. His eyes are opened wider after seeing what Jesus has done. How does it show that?
He sees that he's not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus.
Okay. Feels unworthy to be in the presence. He humbles himself. Can he even confesses his unworthiness.
Well,
Fran.
The fact that he just left everything and went with him. I mean, he didn't even question it. He just left it all.
Well, you're skipping ahead, though.
I don't care, but it's still there.
But it's not in verse 8.
I'm sorry.
Well, that's a good point, but we will get to that. Down there says consider verse 11. Okay. Also, the word astonished. Doesn't it say they're astonished?
Well,
no.
I mean,
yes, verse 9. Here, I'm getting ahead of myself. Go ahead, Mark.
I was just going to say, I mean, it's astonished because, number one, he told them, let's go out in the boat to deep waters where you don't normally catch fish. Mm-hmm. Let down your nets.
That's during the daytime,
which they don't usually catch them in the daytime. It's usually at nighttime. And they catch this humongous fish load, and that's literally sinking their boats. I mean, to them, to a fisherman, that's a miracle. And that's why they're like going, oh, my gosh. God's here.
Okay.
Astonished.
Yeah.
Marlis, did you?
You did a good job.
Thanks. That was our Sunday school lesson, and we talked to kids last time around.
They were good even cleaning their nets, which is, I guess, that's the biggest job of being a fisherman, is to get the nets all clean and get them ready for the next night of fishing. They were in that process, so they were probably too eager to be
getting them dirty again,
starting over again in the middle of the day.
Because they really knew they couldn't get any.
They're just wasting their time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And they're gonna have to wash those nets out again after dropping them in the water.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Take care of all those fish.
No
time to sleep.
They
wouldn't
get any time to sleep.
So on the next question here, why is catch men an appropriate way of describing what Peter will do from now on? It says, verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. Okay. Okay, so Jesus' words were very effective in catching these fish. Now he's going to take Jesus' words to others and still catch. What are you going to say?
I was going to say that they were very amazed when they caught as many fish as they did a little later. And then we think a little later on after that, when Jesus sends them out two by two, they come back and they're so amazed at what they were able to do. We did miracles and people listened to what we had to say. You know, so it was a similar kind of amazement that they were going to experience. And really, they had to understand too that in both cases it wasn't anything that they had done. It's something that God had done for them, but used them as His tools.
Very good. One thing you said though too is this catch of fish that they experienced that day. Clearly, that was nothing. It wasn't their cleverness or strategy or anything that did that. It's all because of Jesus, and so He's going to do the same thing with the catching of men.
Well, I had a thought. Because no fish swims into a net thinking that they're going to get caught. I mean, they don't think about that. And I wonder how many times we come across somebody who God actually wants us to catch that has no idea that they want to be caught. Do you know, because God chooses us. We don't choose Him. And so there are people out there that are waiting to be caught because God wants them caught. And we are used by God to catch those men. And I wondered if that's kind of what that analogy was about, because no fish actually wants to be caught. And worldly people that don't know about God, you know, that are sitting there and God has chosen them, but they just haven't, it hasn't been revealed to them yet. They're waiting for somebody to tell them that they're caught, in a sense. You know what I mean?
So we should be always ready to have our net, to let down our nets to catch people, not just on Sunday morning and stuff like this, and even when it doesn't make sense to us too. But you're right. And another thing too, interesting, the word for catch here means to catch alive or to take captive for. So it's not, you know, because obviously these fish don't stay alive for too long once they're caught, but this is to catch alive. And oh, great points there.
We need to stop, Dr. Peterson. Because the choir has to read.
That's right. We do. So I was hoping to get through this day, but we're just not going to happen. Okay. So we'll break a little early today. Thanks, everybody, for all of your input and help, as usual. That's what makes it so interesting. So we'll see you next week.